Let's open God's word this afternoon to Colossians chapter 2, the verses 1 through 10. Colossians chapter 2, the verses 1 through 10. And once you've turned there in your Bibles, please also turn to the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Belgic Confession Article 7. Belgic Confession Article 7, dealing with the sufficiency of Scripture, that Scripture is enough. Article 7, you'll find that page 856. Let's begin with God's word at Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to Article 7 of the Belgic Confession, page 856, the middle of the second column. We believe that this holy scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God, for truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, "Test the spirits to see if they are of God." And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, that opening statement of Article 7, we believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. Wherever a faith like that has been sincerely held, wherever faith says what God says is what I need, nothing more, nothing less, the world has been transformed. I mean that literally. The trustworthiness of God's word. That what God's word says is sufficient. It is enough. Well, that was Abram's faith. Sure, he didn't have the whole Bible. But what God said was enough for him. When he heard the Lord and he obeyed by picking up his family and going all the way to the promised land, God's word was enough. Can you imagine how different the world would have been if Abram had refused to go? If he said God's word is insufficient. That was the lesson that Jonah had to learn from God when God sent him to Nineveh, the capital city of the greatest empire in the world at that time, tremendously pagan. But preaching God's word from one end of the city to the other brought the city to its knees in repentance. God's word was sufficient, as much as Jonah didn't enjoy that. Can you imagine if Peter and John, when they were standing before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, said about Jesus, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," unless you have a suggestion. How different their testimony would have been. The sufficiency of God's word gave Athanasius courage in the 4th century to be exiled 5 different times for a total of 17 years because he refused to change the word of God. He refused to give in to the ideas of a heretic named Arius and the political pressure of the Roman emperor to conform to Arius' ideas. To put those ideas, to put philosophy above the word of God. For that, Athanasius was exiled. The old saying, Athanasius contra mundum, against the world. But what's the creed we have in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal? Is it the creed of Arius? It's the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed. We all know about Martin Luther's speech before the Diet of Worms in 1521, declaring that he would stand only on the Word of God. "I can do no other," he said. And from there, the Holy Spirit spread the Reformation throughout Europe. And today, even though we don't know their names, we have brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, who are refusing to give in to their persecutors' demands to compromise the truth, to give up their Bibles. Now, I have no idea how their witness will impact world history, but I guarantee you it will, because that's what the Spirit does. For all of those exceptional stories of commitment and confidence in the Word of God, that the Spirit uses to change the world in big ways. Brothers and sisters, it is just as much in the life of every Christian who knows and confesses the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Each of our lives is transformed by knowing that this is God's Word. And God's Word has everything that we need to believe in order to be saved. This Word is worth protecting. And it's worth proclaiming, because in it there is a treasure that no other word can accumulate. There is a treasure in here that no other so-called gospel can promise or match. A treasure that Paul, in his letter to the Colossian church, said, "I have to bring to you." The same message the Spirit gives to us this afternoon, that we are complete in Christ. We'll look at that in 3 parts. First, the treasure of his word. Second, the danger of captivity. And third, the walk of reformation. We are complete in Christ. If we turn back to Colossians chapter 1 for just a moment, at the end of the chapter, after Paul has described the glory of Jesus, the Son of God, and Jesus, the head of the church, who gave himself up for that church, Paul then says that for that good news, that gospel, for the word that proclaims Christ, Paul says, my suffering for that gospel is worth it. If I have to suffer so that I can preach, then he writes in verse 26, he says, about the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. That phrase, his working, which works in me mightily. So it's not Paul's working. It's not Paul's ideas about what the gospel should be. It's not about his more effective ideas about the method of preaching or a method of spreading the gospel or the methods of building the church. It's God's working. It's God's grace. It's God's will. It's God's patience. It's God's salvation, Paul says. You think about how much easier it might have been for Paul if he tweaked the message a little bit. If he added a little bit of insight and input from those Gentile groups that he's trying to minister to, if he just borrowed a little bit of their theology, a little bit of their doctrine and ideas and added it to the gospel, how more accommodating the gospel might have seemed to them, how more welcoming the church might have felt. If Paul had blurred the lines between truth and falsehood, God's word and man's, then at least at first, Paul might have gotten them more comfortable with the gospel and his public ministry would not have been so difficult. If he had just left the pricklier parts of doctrine to the side, those uncomfortable sections of God's word, how much less striving there would have been in his preaching. If he just added a few of the traditions of men that he goes on to mention in chapter 2, verse 8, and added them to the preaching about Jesus. Well, what sort of traditions of men could he have added? We actually read about this in the New Testament, the challenge it was to keep the gospel pure. So he was dealing with the Judaizers. If you remember who those are, they're Jews who are converted to Christ. They say you must believe in Christ, but then once you have Christ, you also have to live by the Old Testament regulations, the regulations about diet, the regulations about cleanliness, the regulations about the Sabbath day, for example. And Paul, in making sure that the church stayed unified and wanting to make sure that everybody was still comfortable and had their place in the church, he could have addressed the Judaizers and that controversy by saying, you know what, they might be wrong, but at least they're sincere about it. And so I can respect that, and so we can at least make some room for them and give them some time in the church, and maybe eventually they'll come around to seeing that they don't actually need all of those additional laws to add to Christ, the works of the law. There might not be necessary, but we don't want to ruffle feathers. We don't want to make people uncomfortable in the church. Is that how Paul dealt with Judaizers? You remember what he wrote in the letter to the Galatians about them? He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That's what Paul wrote to the Galatian church. That's what's quoted in Article 7 of the Belgic Confession. You say, why do you get all in a huff over this, Paul? Why is it such a big deal? Shouldn't we be accommodating? Shouldn't we be patient? But think of it this way. Think of your mom. Saturday, she spends hours making the Sunday soup, which you love. And she loves making it for you. And she knows that you enjoy it. So you sit down at the lunch table on Sunday. Mom pours you that bowl, puts it in front of you, and you say, "Thanks, Mom." And then you take this little vial of bleach out of your pocket and you open it up and pour it into the soup. I said, "Now it's right. Now it's right." You'd never do that, would you? You'd ruin it. Why would you have a single bite of that? Well, if we would be aghast to do, if someone did that to Mom's soup, how much more if we were to do that to the pure, perfect, holy Word of God? You try to mellow it out a little bit or change the flavor a little bit to make it palatable to a sinful, rebellious people. That's why Paul says in verse 1 of our text, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have." That's a strong word. "A conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." He's not conflicted over what to preach to them or what exactly is the gospel, what is God's word. It's not quite clear, so I have to give my own interpretation of it. That's not the conflict. The conflict is that Paul has been given a very straightforward, simple message. He has preached that to the Colossian Christians and how Christ has called him to move elsewhere in his gospel ministry. But he is worried that the Colossian church is allowing other gospels, other preachers in that are leading them astray from Christ. "That's my conflict," Paul says. "I want to make sure that God's word is the only word that you are taking in. I don't want you to be deceived by the bleach of someone else's word. In the name of changing the flavor, in the name of a different perspective, and you poison yourselves." Paul is saying it is only by God's word that you can be transformed from sinner to God's child. It's only through God's word that salvation can come to you. It's only through God's word that the blessings of Christ can be yours. Why would I want that to change or mellow out? Only God's word can lead you to Christ. Only God's word builds the church. That's where this conflict is coming from in his heart. As he writes about them in verse 1, "I want to make sure that that's where you stand." Paul knows very well, he'd witnessed it many times, how when man's word is added to God's word in the church quickly becomes divided. There is unrest, there is disunity, there is anger, there is sin in the church. But God's word, Paul says, that's what he's in anguish over, to make sure that you Colossian Christians are clinging to that alone. Then you will find blessing. Talks about that in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What Paul is saying is quite obvious. Is there any other gospel that can do what verses 2 and 3 are describing? Do you know of any other word, any other religion or tradition or philosophy that has come up with a system that can bless its adherents, its believers, so that they look like verses 2 and 3? Is there anything else that can do that? What is the best that humanity has ever come up with? What hope can compare to the eternal encouragement of knowing that Christ is King and Lord? What communion can be found among sinners that looks as beautiful as the reconciliation and love that we have in each other through Jesus Christ? What else looks like the church? What wisdom is as piercing as it is comforting compared to the Word of God? What assurance can man have in any other word except this one? What truth can man uncover except that which is grounded in God and His Word? What man-made gospel can redeem? Go back then to that first sentence in Article 7. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. Consider how unusual, how unprecedented, how unique a statement like that is. I'm sure others have tried to say that their words and their ideas, their spin, is just as effective, and it certainly will help people, and isn't it great that we can follow a great man's ideas? But if you actually look at the track record, when has man's thoughts, man's words, man's ideas, man's convictions, man's inventions been proven worthy of the confidence that man has put in them? When? Name a single one. Even consider our own day and age. People will tell us that society is improving. They'll tell us we have more freedom today. They'll tell us we have more options for how to live our lives. We are a freer people with fewer rules and more ability to express ourselves however we choose to express ourselves. In order to do that, they've pushed the Bible to the back corner. They've even labeled the Bible as hate speech. And they've replaced the Bible with a counterfeit treasure. They say that we in a modern culture, which trusts in its scientists and its politicians and its celebrities for some reason, that somehow these can combine to create a better world, a happier humanity, a stronger hope. But what do we have? In a world that abandons the gospel, we find more despair, we find more inequality, no matter how many times they talk about that word, more brokenness, more perversion, more loneliness. Is that really a golden age? Or is it fool's gold? When we already have God's word, to know the Lord, to know Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, let's not be deceived by the forgeries of the truth. Let's not be drawn away by charisma and what is new, as if that's more impressive just because it's new. Because to replace God's word with another puts us in grave danger, which you see in the second place, the danger of captivity. Verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul's saying, I can't physically be there with you. I can't stand in front of you and preach God's word. I can't admonish you when you go astray. I can't pray with you. I can't steer the church. I can't be everywhere. I can't help you watch out for the different influences that are trying to infiltrate into the church. And that's why he says, even though I can't be there, I rejoice to see your good order. It's not me that you need. You're putting your faith in Christ, in God's word. You're not going this way and this way, trying to find, well, where do we go from here? We have the word, but what's next? Paul says you're clinging to Christ. And that's why he wants to warn them, keep going that way. Don't lose that grip on God's word. Because Paul says if you are deceived by persuasive words, you will lose all of those treasures that he just described. You will lose good order in the church. You may even lose the gospel itself. In verse 8, Paul gets a little more specific about the danger that's there, the tactics that are being used to threaten the Colossian church and draw them away from Christ. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Beware, he says. It's a real danger. No, he's not just trying to conjure up some fear to make people afraid of the world out there so they always stay within their little bubble within the church. That's not what he's doing. He's not trying to make us into a little isolated community and say technology is bad, or you should have no dealings whatsoever with the outside world. The church should just slink into a protective shell like a turtle and avoid everything. That's not what he's saying. Paul doesn't think, well, as long as we keep the world out, the church will be fine. We all know that's not the case. Because our struggle, as much as it is with the world out there, is also with us in here. We don't need the world to create its own ideas. We come up with our own. We deceive ourselves. So then what is Paul warning the church about here? He's telling them, watch out about being cheated, or a better way to translate is that don't be taken captive in the sense of walking into a trap you didn't realize was there. And then once you're there in that trap, you realize you were in a place of hopelessness and darkness. Well, how do you walk into a trap like that, that you don't realize is there? Paul says, through philosophy and empty deceit. And what does that mean? I enjoy reading philosophy. Maybe some of you enjoy reading that stuff. Is he saying that all philosophy is bad? All philosophy is a trap. All philosophy is a lie. No. Philosophy done well reflects the wisdom of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's philosophy. So he's not against deeper learning. Deeper learning based on God's word is a good thing. Paul's not saying, close your eyes and pretend nobody ever asks any challenging questions. Meet those challenging questions head on, he says, with the word of God. Dig into the tough things of this world by standing on God's word. So what are we supposed to watch out for? He's warning against the philosophy, the kind of philosophy that would have been very prominent in that day, in that culture at that time, which to many degrees is not that different from our own. In those days, the most respected people in that culture were the philosophers. Men who the culture looked up to and said they must be great because they think, because they have ideas, because they sound smart, because they're intellectuals. They're impressive to us. And so whatever they say must be the case. They always seem to have an answer for everything. That's not that different from today. The people that are revered are the people that we follow in our culture, whether it's politicians or scientists or celebrities. We think whatever they say must be right. That's how our culture works. But if you actually probe just a little bit, you realize it's all a facade. It's deceit. It's empty. For all of their boasting, for all of their confidence, we know, we will, we can. It's empty. Because none of it's based on the word of God. It's grounded simply in man's works, man's traditions, man's ideas. They didn't start by saying, what does God say? And let's learn from that. Let's learn who God is. Let's know the Lord, and then we will know ourselves. Then we will understand how this world works. Instead, they say, let's get rid of God, and let's make man the measure of all things. Man's rationality, man's intuitions, man's experiences. And that's what the philosophers of that day were trying to do. To reach up to the stars, like the Tower of Babel, when it comes to our minds. Plato, Aristotle, they all set God aside and said, what can man say about this world? All those big questions that are always asked. And yet man, in the futility of his mind, relied more on himself than on the God who made him. Tried to come up with answers for those big questions by himself instead of seeking the God who has the answers. That's why Article 7 says so strongly, when it's basically quoting one passage of Scripture after another, Doesn't matter how great the person is who brings the message to you. If it's different from God's word, don't receive it. It's from Galatians chapter 1. Even if it's an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, no one ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. Then it goes on to say it's forbidden to add to or subtract from the word of God. You know where that comes from? Revelation 22. It says, no human writings, no matter how holy the authors may have been, can stand above the truth of God, because all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Where does that come from? Psalm 62. And yet how often people have tried, even convinced themselves that what they're doing to help God's word along, to improve its communication, to come up with new doctrines to make the gospel more palatable, to make the Christian life easier, it all starts with the same root, that God's word is not enough. Beware, Paul says, lest that same thinking enter your own heart. Brothers and sisters, we can all fall into this trap. It doesn't take a fancy philosopher. The empty deceit, the lie we tell ourselves that God's word needs something more, that God's word is inefficient, just doesn't work well. It's not the right way. It's not enough. It doesn't get the job done. It doesn't produce the results. But when we start with that, we are in danger of going astray. It's not just the Judaizers in Paul's day. It was the Colossians who had to watch out. It's not just the Roman Catholics during the Reformation. And so we have to all make sure we stand like Luther. After that, Luther was a sinner too, and many others. We ourselves, doesn't matter what the name is on the sign outside the church, we are just as prone to empty deceit, to go along with new ideas, to getting drawn in by persuasive words of ideas that sound really practical. It can happen without us even noticing. When we turn our spiritual lie detectors off, we stop discerning the world, or even more importantly, we stop discerning our own hearts. Verse 8 talks about the tradition of men. Now, there's nothing wrong with tradition. Paul's not saying tradition is bad. The phrase, we've always done it this way, is not in itself a bad thing. Unless we've forgotten why we've always done it that way. And we place the importance of not changing above what God teaches in his word. If we are not willing to reflect on what his word says, if we're not humble enough to keep going back to that word, what does Paul say we're in danger of? Of being captive according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. That's why the Belgic Confession says it's not because something is old that we should follow it. The Belgic Confession is over 460 years old. That's not why it's one of our confessions. It's because every time we look at it, we are asking the question, is this what God's word says? It's not because that's what the United Reformed Churches have adopted as one of their creeds and confessions. It's not because I, the minister, says this is true that therefore you must believe it. It's simply because this confession agrees with the word of God. That is the standard. That's the only question that matters. Does our faith match God's word? Otherwise, we risk being held captive by something other than Christ. And there is no hope to be found there. That's what it means to say that we are a reformed church. Always reforming to the scriptures. The work hasn't stopped. That's why we see in the third place, we need to have the walk of reformation. This is actually the part where it gets challenging. If it wasn't challenging enough already, this is the challenge. Reformation is difficult. Reformation is difficult, even painful. Reformation requires that we ask the tough questions. Are we really being faithful to the Lord? Or are we simply being faithful to what we're used to, what we're comfortable with? Are we really following Jesus by faith? Or are we simply following the faith of those who have gone before us? It's a subtle difference, but a very important one. When our young people make public profession of their faith, the first question we ask them is if they wholeheartedly believe the doctrine contained in the Old and the New Testament and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation, and if they promise by the grace of God to continue steadfastly in that profession. Now, in that question, there are three things that are mentioned. The doctrine contained in the Old and the New Testaments, the Bible, the articles of the Christian faith, so what's confessed in the ancient ecumenical creeds, and taught in this Christian church are three forms of unity: Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort. And that first question asks about all three. But why all three? Is it because they're equal in authority? The Bible plus the creeds plus the confessions. God's word, man's word on the same plane. You need them all. Never. Never. The only reason we confess those ecumenical creeds is because we stand alongside the one universal apostolic holy Christian church and saying, well, that's what the Bible says. The only reason we confess our confessions is because the church, being challenged with error and ignorance and persecution, stands up to say, but that's what the Bible says. That's what it means to be a Reformed church. Yes, we have our creeds and our confessions in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. We even have the Westminster Standards. Which book, though, is more important? Which book is more important? Which book measures our beliefs, our conduct, our desires, our witness to the world? What is the measuring stick? And what must be measured by it? It's God's word that measures every other word. And when our creeds and our confessions measure up to that word and echo it, then let's use them. Let's use them joyfully. Praise God for them even. Because in them we find encouragement and instruction and defense for our faith, a witness to give to the world. But why do they bless us? Because they agree with God's word. Never mix up that order. Article 7 says that we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God, for truth is above everything else, including this confession. That's why we have to reject everything that doesn't agree with God's word, no matter what the name is on top of it. It's why we have to test the spirits, not just once, but continually, just like the church in Berea did. They searched God's word to see if what they were hearing from the Apostle Paul was true. Paul welcomed that searching. He wasn't offended that they would question him. He commended them for their faithfulness and not just taking Paul's word for it. He was willing to be examined if it meant that they were looking for the truth, not in Paul, but in Christ. For us, that has to start here at the pulpit. That's why the elders need to take sermon evaluation so seriously, not just every 3 months or so, but every single sermon. But of course, not just the elders. It is their responsibility first, of course, but it's not only their responsibility. I put it before you. See if what you hear is of the Word of God. That's your responsibility. But once you hear the Word of God from the pulpit, then we have to flip it around. Are you willing to be examined by that word? If the word you hear is the word of God, are you willing to be laid bare by it? Because that's just as important. Are you willing to be challenged by that word, to have your spirit tested? It's a difficult thing to be weighed in the balance, especially when what you're being compared to is the perfect, holy, infallible word of God. We don't always appreciate when it probes that deeply. But we have to be, brothers and sisters. We have to be willing to be humbled by the word of God and then be changed by it. What's the alternative to that? We say, don't talk to me about that, Pastor. Don't turn to that page in your Bible, Elder, when you come for a home visit. I know better. I know what should happen. My inclinations, my conclusions. And we elevate these things alongside of, or quite often above, the Word of God. They overtake the sufficiency of God's Word. But what are we really saying then? We're saying that Christ isn't enough for us. We're saying that Christ's word isn't enough, that we need more than the Bible. We need more than God's truth. We have to add ourselves to it. We need to change it to fit us and who we want to be. But that really comes back to the same question. Is Christ enough? Is his word enough? To answer that question with any word except yes is to be caught in that trap. It's to stand on a different foundation. Is that really a safe place to be? There is one word that we need, and there is only one way to walk. Paul says that here in verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So not in whatever you would like to receive, but as you have received him, the way he is, so walk in him. Because when that happens, look at the result. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've blessed us with the call to reflection, to self-examination, to humility. It's not just the world out there that wants to ignore your word. It's also my sinful heart, our sinful heart. Each one of us knows that there are parts of your word that make us very uncomfortable. And at times, we even say that that part is unwelcome. But Lord, help us not to fall into that trap, that empty deceit, that cheating, that captivity, and rob not just ourselves of the truth, but rob our brothers and sisters in the church of the growth that Paul describes in Colossians 2. The love, the fellowship, the enjoyment of Christ that we could share together is shattered when we look for some other treasure, when we fall into a trap. Instead, Heavenly Father, let us never sit content thinking we've arrived. There's work to be done, always reforming. And we pray, Lord, that whether it's from the pulpit or in the pew, if it's for home visits or in our own personal devotions, in the raising of our families or in our conduct among outsiders, may it be, Lord, that we stand on that firm foundation, that secure foundation, that Christ and his word is sufficient. Thank you, Lord, for such a word, such a gift on which to stand, on which to grow, on which to be humbled, but also on which to hope, to see the work of the Spirit taking that perfect, sufficient gospel, to expand the reach of your grace in our own lives and throughout this world until the fullness of Christ and the fullness of His kingdom comes with His return. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In His name we pray. Amen.